Father, thank you so much again for this day and the opportunity to praise you. I thank you for our salvation. I thank you for your word that we can grow. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bless our time as we navigate a somewhat difficult passage in terms of interpreting, but I pray that you would guide us along and bless our study and our time in Matthew. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 24. We are in the Olivet Discourse. There are two major discourse sections in Matthew. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, and the second is the one we're in, the Olivet Discourse. Matthew's Gospel, as a reminder, is important. It's important to note, Matthew's Gospel is designed for the Jewish mind. The Jewish mind would have had recognition of all of the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah and the kingdom, that when the Messiah comes, the kingdom will come, or that's at least their conclusion to things. Matthew wrote his Gospel, I believe, to argue why Jesus is the Messiah, but the kingdom wasn't established because of Jewish rejection. And the Olivet Discourse gives us information about what will happen in the last 7 years of this age to lead Israel into faith, but also to purge all of the wicked from the earth, essentially. So we are in Matthew chapter 24. We will be covering verses 42 through 51. We are in the parable section of the Olivet Discourse. And this parable is the Jewish readiness parable number one, the two servants. So as you might imagine, with that title, I see the rest of the parables being or pertaining to Jewish readiness. Now I want to start by reading what we covered last time, because I think it's important to introduce what we're going to be covering today, starting in verse 42, and I'll just read 42 through 44. Jesus says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So what follows, I believe to be parables thrown alongside those three charges: to watch, to know, and to be ready, especially be ready. And they are written to Jews, which is, of course, important when it comes to interpretation, lest we go down a road that has some potentially troublesome outcomes. So there's three things that I want to look at. 42 through 44, we'll revisit that. The Jewish instructions. With that, though, we need to go back and look at everything Jesus has been describing. And so I want to summarize what Jesus has been teaching up until this point, pertaining to the disciples' questions: when will this be? What are the signs of your coming and signs of the end of the age? Jesus answers his disciples, and then he gives them a series of parables to illustrate or elaborate on what he just provided instruction-wise. And then we'll talk about the Jewish servants, the two-servant example in verses 45 through 51. And then I want to summarize the Jewish judgments and give you some things to consider in terms of the referent to what Jesus is referring to. So the Jewish instructions, I read 42 through 44. But first of all, we have the Olivet Discourse instructions. And I have given you this, and we've reviewed this before, but four parts, essentially, to the Olivet Discourse. This is hopefully helpful to remember. It's football season. How many quarters are there in a football game? Four. So I like to think of things in terms of a lot of football analogies. If that's not you, I apologize. But there's four parts to the Olivet Discourse. The first part is the setting, where, of course, the disciples ask those questions. Part number two, Jesus doesn't answer, or I keep getting that wrong. Matthew does not record Jesus' answer to the first question, when will these things be, speaking of the destruction of the temple. He does, Matthew, focus on what Jesus said regarding the signs of his coming and the signs of the end of the age. So the first signs are the 70th seven of Daniel. Way back in the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, living in Babylon while Israel is in captivity, the righteous man Daniel received a very important vision that gave the timeline for God's eternal program. And he told Daniel that 70 sevens were decreed. He followed that up with details of how the 70 sevens are broken up into different things. And what we are left with is a final seven that has not transpired on this earth. The first 69 have, which implies that last one will certainly happen. So that's where we get the 7 years in the so-called 7-year tribulation. Further, we get other added details pertaining to that period of time, especially with books like Revelation, that talk about the 21 judgments that will take place, all beginning with the opening of the scroll. There's such a powerful transition in the book of Revelation in chapter 5 with the scene in heaven and the question asked to John the apostle, who is worthy to open the scroll? And initially, none is found worthy, and it causes John to weep. And then, spoiler alert, one is found worthy, a lamb as appearing as though slain, was worthy to open the scroll. And what follows is a series of 7 scrolls, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowl judgments, totaling 21 judgments. You could also say 21 signs preceding the return of Christ, and consequently the end of the age. So Jesus gives a summary of that period of time, the 70th week of Daniel, in verses 4 through 26. It's a time marked by deceptions. Many will come saying, I am the Christ, or here is the Christ, there is the Christ. Do not listen. It'll be a time of tribulation, particularly persecution amongst Jews. And I think what we're seeing in our day and age today is stage setting for that period of time. And I personally never thought I would see it growing up with Holocaust survivors coming and sharing their story to me and my fellow classmates in elementary school. Never would have fathomed that we would reach the point today where all Jews are evil, right? That's the rhetoric that we say, or that we hear said. And then part 3, Jesus focuses in on the actual literal arrival, the Greek word parousia, the second coming of Christ. In verses 27 through 31, there will be great and cataclysmic events preceding that time, and it will be visible. They will see it, and they will witness the glory of Christ returning. And then it's after that we see the verses 42 through 44 charge, the threefold charge to be watchful, to be ready, and to know certain things. And then the parables, I believe, pertain to the audience, which is Jewish, and it pertains to the kingdom, which is also Jewish, and it pertains to who enters and who doesn't. And so what follows in our interpretation of the parables, we have to understand they build on one another. We looked at last time, by way of review, again, the somewhat difficult passage with some seeing the rapture. 2 men will be in the field, 1 will be taken and the other left. 2 women will be grinding at the mill, 1 will be taken and the other left. There are many who see the rapture being taught in that passage. I am not one of them. I went through the arguments for the rapture in that passage, and then I went through and explained why I don't think those arguments are the best arguments for understanding this text. If you understand it with the parallel to the days of Noah, I believe what Matthew is arguing, or more importantly, what Jesus is arguing, is that this period of time, the final 70th week of Daniel, and particularly the actual return of Christ, is not known by anybody. And in the same way, in the days of Noah, they saw signs, they heard what was going on, they saw a massive boat being built, and they didn't do anything about it. They carried on doing what they wanted to do. They didn't heed the warning. And as a result, the reference to taken and left, those who were taken in the flood judgment were taken to their death, right? They perished in the flood. Those who were left to what? Enter a new age. Therefore, I think the parallel is quite exact in the sense that those who were taken in the judgment of the day of the Lord will be taken to their death, and those who are left will be left to enter the new age of the kingdom. And so what follows is elaborating or illustrating that simple point, that there will be those judged and there will be those delivered into the kingdom. So then Jesus issues the three commands in 42 through 44. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And then verse 44, be ready. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So now we get into essentially the bulk of our passage today, verses 45 through 51, the Jewish servants. Now I'll read the text in its entirety so you get the flow of thought, and then we will break it down. Starting in verse 44, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is he, is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So breaking this up, first of all, we have in the parable of two servants, the first one mentioned is the so-called faithful and wise servant. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? So they are made ruler over his master's household. They were given responsibilities over the oversight of the estate, if you will, of the master, specifically to give them food in due season. And then the blessings on this servant are pronounced in verses 46 through 47. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. So the outcome of the faithful and wise servant is further privileges. Now, this isn't any different than what Jesus has taught before. To go back to Matthew chapter 13 and those parables, what was the result of the parable of the four seeds? Or the four soils, excuse me. The last seed was good soil, right? And it rendered fruit, and abundant fruit. And so it was given something, and what it did with that, it was given more. We see that principle, to whom much is given, much will be required. And so there will be further responsibilities, privileges, blessings given to the so-called faithful and wise servant. He made ruler over all his goods. Then we have the evil servant. 48 says, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. So we have, first of all, in 48, a heart of complacency. Flip over to 2 Peter for a moment, if you will. 2 Peter, right after 1 Peter. And if it was there, it would be before 3 Peter. chapter 3, verse 1. And before I read, a quick overview. Peter was writing the second letter to really deal with the issue of false teachers. And so he begins to wrap up his letter against false teachers in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Now, I want to pause there. I love the imagery of stirring up by way of reminder, because when you learn certain things, what happens is they tend to settle, right? They get a little gunky in our brain, right? We can maybe be unclear on certain details and forget altogether important truths that we must remember. But he says, "I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So when we review, it's good, right? It's stirring up the things we've learned so that they're fresh and we can make the connections that we need to make pertaining to God's Word and understanding what we are responsible to do. But he goes on in verse 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, what do you think fathers tells us in regard to the audience that Peter is envisioning? I think they're Jewish unbelievers. They're saying, "Oh, Father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they've been saying this from the beginning. They've all been saying the same thing, and you know what hasn't happened? The return." And so they become complacent in their heart, and they're driven by their own lusts. And I think that pertains, by the way, to our passage in Matthew. But he goes on, verse 5, to correct this thinking. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." Now that's interesting. What historical figure was alive when the earth was flooded? Noah. Do you see where I'm going with this? I think what Peter is talking about here is a direct result of having been personally there when Jesus delivered the Olivet Discourse. And the warning was, similar to the days of Noah, all of the warnings, all the signs will be there, but you know what? People won't listen. They'll do what they want to do, and you know what's going to happen to them? Swept up. They will die. They will perish in judgment. And think about the comparison of the mockers, the scoffers in Noah's day. "Hey, what's the boat for, Noah? You're expecting a flood? Nonsense. That's not going to happen." Until it did, right? And so Peter draws on that exact historical moment to say the same thing is going to happen. You know who said the same thing? Jesus. He said the return of Christ is going to be the same thing as Noah's flood. The signs will be there, but people won't heed those signs and they will consequently perish. But you know what? Those who heed the signs, what happens to them? They will be delivered. They will be left to enter the new age. And so this heart of complacency apparent in 2 Peter 3 is in view in Matthew's gospel, if you go back there. Verse 48, "If that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming." What that's saying is, I don't need to do anything. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Pay no mind. 49, the first part of 49, talks about the abusiveness towards other servants. And then 49 talks about the carousing behavior, getting drunk with all of the eating and drinking with the drunkards. So it's that complacency, abusiveness, and carousing nature that is marking these servants. Now, the word servant tends to throw people off because it seems to indicate that both of these individuals are believers, right? Or at the very least, professing believers. But based on what happens to these individuals, you may be forced into an interpretation or conclusion that those who are professing but not possessing believers aren't actually saved and they're going to die and they will be judged. That's one option. Another option is to talk about rewards, which there is a important doctrine of rewards for believers. We have to understand that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you know what you have? Everlasting life. You know what you can't lose? Everlasting life. Your behavior as a believer determines whether or not you are going to receive rewards or not. So it is a biblical teaching. However, I don't see that teaching in Matthew, partly because I think Matthew is dealing with an entirely different subject that is talked about in the Old Testament and applied here by Jesus talking about Israel. And so servants can be misleading to suggest that these are believers. And I want to propose to you that servant is a well-known and established concept for the nation of Israel as the servant of Yahweh. As a nation, they were designed by God to be a servant of the Lord. And Jesus, I think, plays on that to describe the two types of servants within Israel. In fact, I think this teaching couples very nicely with Romans 9 through 11 when Paul says, "Not all Israel are of Israel." In other words, within the nation of Israel, biologically, there is a remnant spiritually. There are believers within the nation, which implies there are also unbelievers in the nation. But being in the nation doesn't mean you're saved, you're good to go, free entry into the kingdom. That is exactly what I think Jesus is touching on here and has been the long-standing issue with his rivals, the religious leaders, in the first century. It showed up at his baptism. They were there, and Jesus and John said, Don't begin to argue with me that, oh, we have Abraham as our father. Behold, I tell you, I will make these rocks children of Abraham. In other words, he was destroying their argumentation that their biological relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob qualified them for all the spiritual blessings that God promised. And Jesus also, John highlights this in his gospel, argues that unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom. And so that is important information that we have to bring into this discussion. So servants is the nation. And then we get the punishment on this evil servant. Verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here's one of the other issues of identifying both servants as believers. Cut him in two. That, first of all, seems pretty clear, right? But second of all, pretty scary, right? Third of all, it sounds punitive, right? What does punitive mean? Punishment. Penalty. What penalty must believers face before God? None. Right? We even sing about it. Jesus paid it all. What does it all mean? I'll tell you what all means. And I heard it from my professor who heard it from his professor who probably heard it from his professor. All means all, and that is all means. Right? Unless the context suggests otherwise. But we'll save that for another day. All. Jesus paid it all. And I like to share this with people who struggle understanding the concept of grace. I'll ask them the question, how many of your sins were future when Jesus died for them? All of them, right? Which includes today, tomorrow, next week, next month. And so Paul even argues along similar lines, and then there's an implied argumentation that he brings up. Well, shall we just go on sinning that grace abounds more? He says, meganointa, we are dead to sin. So if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, there's a lot of things that happen to you. Number one, and Paul highlights this in Galatians, you were crucified with Christ. The penalty, it was as if you were put on the cross and he died for all of your sins. The penalty is therefore paid, right? And if it's paid, what left is there to pay? There's no fine print. There's no secret hidden fees when it comes to God's transaction of salvation. He says, if you trust in my Son, I will give you everlasting life. No strings attached. But your eternal life or everlasting life in the kingdom does get changed based on what you do with that everlasting life. For those who are faithful, they will be given responsibilities in the kingdom. Those who are not will lose those responsibilities and opportunities to glorify God for eternity. And so this individual will be cut in two and appointed with the hypocrites, which are the rest of the unbelievers, most often designated. And there, wherever this is, shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the unexpected return in verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him. He will be cut in two and appointed with the hypocrites, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So then we get to talk about the Jewish judgments. And these are Jewish judgments preceding the kingdom. First of all, asking the question, who is doing the judging? Well, according to this parable, it's the master. Now, contextually, how would we narrow down the referent to who the master is? Well, we see the master is spoken of in verse 45, 46, 48, and 50. So, four times the master is referred to, and he is the one doing the cutting in two and appointing portion with the hypocrites. And I think contextually, this would be the return of Christ, right? Which is the one speaking. So Jesus would apparently be the master in this context. So if we take a step back and consider what Matthew and Jesus, more importantly, is apparently saying, when Jesus returns, prior to the kingdom beginning, there will be a series of judgments. Now, we looked at all of the judgments that take place in Scripture a few years ago in our Wednesday night study, our study of heaven. I believe those are recorded and available online. I have notes if you're interested. We're going to review a little bit of that pertaining to the Jewish judgments, but there's also a Gentile judgment. That's the sheep and goats, right? We're going to get there at the end of these parables. And so what the sheep and sheep and goats judgment covers is Gentile kingdom entrance or restriction. The rest seem to cover Jewish entrance or restriction for kingdom entrance. And so the master is Jesus. He is doing the judging. Who is judged? That brings up the servants. Now jump back to verse 38 for a moment. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two, one taken, one left. So the audience here, again, we have to understand the parables build on one another. So the two in the field and the two at the mill, one taken, one left, one is taken in judgment, the other is left to enter a new age, applies here. Jesus is elaborating this point and emphasizing that need for readiness, how to make yourself ready for the return of Christ. But also, this isn't new teaching. Jump back to Matthew chapter 8 for a moment. This topic of outer darkness is a theme throughout Matthew, and it begins back in chapter 8, verse 12. And for a little bit of context, let me see. This is when Jesus heals the centurion's servant. So a Gentile, in other words, has faith, and it's a powerful passage, by the way. Just to review it quickly, the centurion hears that Jesus is in town and approaches him and says, "My servant is sick, near the point of death. You say the word, and he's saved. He's delivered from his sickness." And Jesus marvels because he's been going all about Israel and not finding anyone with this amount of faith. And so he says in verse 10, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So early on, when the conflict was beginning to arise in Jesus' ministry, he highlighted something very important that takes place before the kingdom. And we're going to read another passage in Ezekiel that the Jews would have recognized, in which God promised to cause his people to pass under the rod. In other words, there would be a judgment, and not all would enter. And so I think we see it throughout Matthew, and I think we see it in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 51. Chapter 13, the similar theme of Jewish entrance into the kingdom and exclusion. We see it in chapter 22, the pronouncement of judgment. That generation will by no means enter the kingdom. Another thing we see back in chapter 24, our passage, is highlighting what is the purpose of this judgment. Well, again, I think it's entrance or restriction from the kingdom. And what is the basis of judgment? Well, it's faithful and wise or evil. Go to Daniel chapter 12 for a little bit of extra insight into this judgment. This is the end of Daniel. Daniel was shown in his lifetime amazing visions, interpreting the visions of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and others, and even receiving the prophecy of chapter 9 and 10 and 11. We come to the end of Daniel. And starting in verse 8, and some of you may feel this way when you study prophecy. "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?'" So isn't that a similar question to the disciples asking Jesus? "What shall be the end of these things?" "And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Now keep your spot here in Daniel, because we're going to be back to this exact passage here in a moment. But this was foreshadowed, even in the Old Testament, that there would be judgment, and there would be a separating, if you will, sheep and goats. Now, the sheep and not to be confused with the sheep and goats judgment, which I think pertains to Gentiles, but God is going to judge Israel prior to the kingdom. And let me read verse 13, actually, while we're here. We're going to study verse 11 and 12, but 13 says, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." So this is an important passage because it tells us that Jews who were believers, who were among the righteous, right now are in their rest, right? They will, at the point prior to the establishment of the kingdom, will be resurrected. I believe the resurrection for the Old Testament believers will take place prior to the kingdom, and they will enter in. So who's being judged? Well, I think it's those Jews who survived the final 7 years. Not all of them will be necessarily believers. And there will be a resurrection during that period of time as well, in judgment for the Great White Throne. At the end of the 1,000 years, there's the Bema Seat judgment. So there's a lot of judgment taking place there in the end. jump over to Ezekiel chapter 20. I think I would summarize the theme of Ezekiel very similar to the conversation we had downstairs in Exodus. God's ultimate desire to dwell with his people. It begins with the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God appearing to Ezekiel by the river Kibar while the Israelites are in captivity. And he shows up with a message for Ezekiel that he wants him to share with the Israelites pertaining to their judgment and the judgment of the nations, but also their restoration. And God is promising that this judgment, though severe, though terrifying, tragic, will end with Israel being restored. But in chapter 20, verse 34, it highlights this principle, starting in verse 34. Now let's start in verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, which I like to ask our Wednesday night crowd, does God live? Okay, so what follows is a sure thing, right? As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Powerful language, right? God is bringing the hammer, so to speak, laying down the law, what's going to happen in Israel, and it pertains to judgment and purging and purifying. And so what is the outcome of this judgment in Matthew chapter 24? Purification, blessing, or restriction and punishment. I would have put punishment, but it would have been too big, and I'd have to make the font smaller. I didn't want to do that. Purification, blessing, or restriction and punishment. When is this judgment? That's a good question. Thanks for asking. Go back to Daniel. We see some interesting things. To summarize, it's during the 75-day interval. You know, the famous one. Have you ever heard of the 75-day interval? Okay, few, not many, right? Well, there's a 75-day interval from the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. And it apparently appears in verses 11 through 13 of Daniel chapter 12. So we're just here, but look at verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, which at what point in the 7 years does the abomination of desolation take place? Middle, right? And Jesus says that. When you see that, get out of Dodge. It's at the midpoint. So this is reiterated at the end of Daniel. The abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. What? There's an interval there, right? Now, we're not given a whole lot of details, but what I think this interval allows for is the judgments that will take place preceding the kingdom. By the way, for the conversation of Ezekiel, Battle of Gog and Magog, it also poses a great time for getting the war machines and everything, the weapons burned, and that burning, I have no problem continuing on into the kingdom. We could talk about that again another time. But this judgment, I think, happens during the 75-day interval in between the coming of Christ and the establishment or inauguration of the kingdom. 3.5 years, so 1,260 days, 1,290 days, 30 days past the end of the tribulation. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Why would they be blessed? Because the judgment, right? They're on the good side of that judgment. So they're blessed. And why are they blessed? Because they enter and they are given rewards. So to summarize and apply, Jesus illustrates the judgment for Jewish kingdom entrance. Believing Jews enter and are blessed. Unbelieving Jews do not enter and are punished. How do we prepare for the return of Christ? Now, I think it's a little bit different for us in the church age because, not entirely different, the ultimate preparation is what? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? I've heard and I've even personally known a lot of people who are very intrigued by the gospel. They want to believe, they're just not convinced. It can't be that easy, right? Too simple. Just believe and you're given eternal life. And people put it off. What are the dangers of putting it off? You're counting on the fact that you have time. But you don't know if you'll fall asleep tonight and not wake up. And it always kind of scared me when preachers would do this when I was little. So take this with a grain of salt. You don't know if you're going to make it home today, right? Now, I'm confident you all are phenomenal drivers. I'm not confident in the other drivers that are out there living in the city the last 4 years. But we're not guaranteed any of that. Heart attack. Stroke. Cancer. This day and age, sadly, church shootings. We're not promised. Time is short. And so if you have never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, now is the best time. You know the second best time to trust Christ? Now. Right? A few seconds. There's urgency. And if you need to know how to do that, trust or believe, biblically speaking, means to accept as true the facts of the gospel. So it's not just understanding mentally the facts of the gospel. It's accepting as true. So what are the facts of the gospel? Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, for our sins, for all of the world's sins. If you accept that as true, if you believe that, you have trusted Christ for your salvation. And if you stand before the pearly gates and Peter's there, I don't think he will be. I don't think Peter's the boss of heaven. But using that old analogy, what would your argument be if Peter asked, if God was standing there, why should I let you into my heaven? Your argument can be, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and he died for me. That's it. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. And if you want to prepare yourself for the return of Christ, the first and ultimate way to prepare is to trust him for salvation. But there's also passages that talk about believers who have that everlasting life and assurance of eternity with God forever that cannot be lost. There are admonitions that you don't want to be ashamed before him when he comes. Meaning, you get distracted. The striking passage that Paul alludes to with a former friend and ministry partner, Demas. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So another way we can prepare is, doesn't mean you have to hate this world, but don't be caught in the trap, all of the trappings around us, right? Things that are seeking to hook us and lead us away from our first love, our ultimate love, which is Christ. And so learning and growing closer to him, but first and foremost, trusting him for salvation. I want to close by reading a passage that I think pertains to this topic and specifically application for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now I want you to pay very close attention to the pronouns in this section. For you yourself, so he's talking to you, right? The audience, the Thessalonians, believers, in other words. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they, not you, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon all of us. Oh, it doesn't say that. Upon them. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, because we're not, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the day of the Lord is? Wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Do you know the magnificence of that promise right there? Verse 9, for God did not appoint us, notice the pronoun, us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this hasn't directly applied to us in the church, right? Because the church won't be there during the day of the Lord. So why do we need to watch? Why do we need to be prepared? Well, this passage does apply to the church. And Paul's argumentation is very simple. He says, you're not going to be there. You're not like them. So why would you act like them now? So we have to be careful with passages like Matthew chapter 24, unless we get the impression that you better be a good boy or a good girl or God's going to get you. Right? Be a good boy. Be a good girl. But not because God's going to get you, but because He's already saved you. You have been made new. Walk in newness of life and enjoy all of those blessings and experience the wonderful rewards that await you when you stand before Christ, not for salvation, but for rewards. And so that is our time for today. I'll go ahead and pray and then we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the comfort of our salvation. And I pray if anyone here or listening to this perhaps later has never trusted Christ, never accepted as true that Jesus died on the cross for them and that his death grants them an imputed righteousness that is perfect, which is what is necessary to be in a relationship with a holy God. If they have never done that, Lord, I pray that you would continue your work of convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And for those who have, I pray that you would solidify in their thinking the assurance that we have is not dependent upon how we behave or the works we do, but by the work that you have done once and for all and said, it is finished. And it remains finished. And it will remain finished. We thank you for the finished work of the cross. We thank you for our salvation. And I pray that with the newness of life we have in your Son, that we would use it to further glorify you. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.